Well, this morning, well, let me say this. The past few weeks, I've been kind of hopping around in John's Gospel, and then sometimes I'll take a psalm. And we've run through several psalms, Psalm 23, Psalm 46, Psalm 82, and some others. And I think this morning I want us to look at Psalm 19 and to see from this particular psalm what it teaches us about the nature and character of God. And I want to encourage you to just ask the Spirit for the word as it comes forth to wash over you and to go inside your mind and inside your heart and to reveal and to transform, to comfort, to strengthen. Because the word of God is living and active, and it always accomplishes its work. So we're going to read the psalm. It only has 14 verses, and see what we can learn about this glorious God who made everything. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is life. Thank you for the scriptures that reveal truth and reveal who you are and what you are like, and that reveal Jesus. We thank you for it, God. And Lord, for all these people here today, wherever they are, whatever their place right now, Lord, I ask that your word would touch them in their situation this day, and that it would bring change and transformation. And we thank you for it all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's read Psalm 19, beginning in verse 1. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. The rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So this psalm is a psalm of David. David, the ancient barbaric Hebrew king who loved God with his whole heart. He was a flawed man. He was a broken man. We don't need to get into all of that. But David was truly a unique individual. I mean, he would go to war one day and come home and write music the next day. He had a lot of interests, a lot of depth. And this particular psalm is a glorious revelation of God's character and will. In verses 1 through 6, it speaks of the glory of God revealed in nature, in creation, for all to see, specifically in the expanse of the skies and the heavens and seen charting its course from one, the sun charting its course from one end to the other. Theologians call this kind of revelation natural revelation or common revelation. And then in verses 7 through 11, he transitions into speaking of God's will in terms of his law, God's revealed will, his testimonies, his precepts, his commandments, and his rules. And together, these terms are applied to people practically in these ways. For instance, the law of the Lord has certain effects. In verse 7, it says it revives the soul. Also in verse 7, it makes one wise. Verse 8, it rejoices the heart and enlightens the eyes. In verse 9, it brings truth and justice. In verse 10, it's sweet to the taste. It's like honey. It's desirable. In verse 7, the law of the Lord warns and rewards. So theologians call this special revelation revealed through his word. And then verses 12 through 14 show us David's response to God's revealing of himself, and by extension, what our response should be as well. So we're going to do like a little flyover version of the psalm to see what we can discover. Look at verses 1 and 2. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. Okay, so often you'll hear people say something like, well, if God is real, well, why doesn't he do something and prove himself to me? Why doesn't he do something spectacular? Why doesn't he parachute into the Super Bowl at halftime and do something that's undeniable that the whole world can see and it's on the internet and it's televised everywhere? Why doesn't he do something like that that cannot be denied? Well, a couple of things. First of all, we do not get to tell God how he should present himself so that we are satisfied. That would be akin to you introducing yourself to someone and they respond by saying, I don't like the way you extended your hand. I don't like your clothes or your hair color or your whole vibe, so I reject you. You're not real. Secondly, God is much more profound in his revelation of himself than just cheap parlor tricks or what we think he should do to make himself known. I would suggest that the way God has made himself known is much more profound and much more significant than any little trick you could come up with in your head where you say, if God would just do this, then I'll acknowledge he's real. He can do anything he wants to do. But he has chosen to reveal himself, first of all, through what has been created, through what has been made. Romans 1, 18 to 25 talks about this. And then second, he's chosen to reveal himself through his word. So God has made himself known. And what we really need here, and we see it in the psalm, is we need a revelation of glory. Verse 1 addresses this. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Now, glory is one of those words that we feel in our chest better than we understand with our brain. It's a hard word to define because it's describing something that's almost indescribable. Glory is a word that's vast. It has implications of God's vastness, light, immensity, his indescribable beauty, and his sense of being totally other. He is glorious. He's awe-inspiring. And he's bigger than we are. Notice in verses 1 and 2 these words. The sky proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. These are in a continuing tense in the Hebrew. God's revelation of his character is ongoing everywhere all the time. So this phrase, it's poured out or pours out suggests the ongoing bubbling up of a spring. God's mind is always active and productive. He's always moving. He's always working, like we sang about this morning. The night reveals knowledge through the visibility of the stars and the planets and the galaxies. And there are echoes of this in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 1, verse 19, where Paul speaks of God's attributes and nature as being clearly perceived in creation so that they are without excuse. See, I've said this to you before. There is enough revelation about God, his nature and character in creation to hold every person who ever lived accountable. Paul goes on in that same text that says that fallen humanity suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. So it's not that the truth hasn't been revealed and made known. It's that man, in his rebellion against his creator, suppresses the truth and tries to cover it and deny it. So specifically in verses 1 and 2, it reveals how glorious and vast and immense God is. I was reading something by Philip Yancey years ago, and he uses this illustration. He says, if the Milky Way galaxy were the size of the entire continent of North America, so he's going in the opposite direction. He's making the universe smaller in our head so that he can make a point. If the Milky Way galaxy were the size of the entire continent of North America, our solar system would fit in a coffee cup. Even now, two Voyager spacecraft are traveling toward the end of the solar system at a rate of 100,000 miles per hour. They've been doing this for almost 3 decades, and they've been speeding away from the Earth, approaching a distance of 9 billion miles. So when engineers beam a command to the spacecraft at the speed of light, it takes 13 hours to arrive. Yet, this vast neighborhood of our sun, our solar system, in truth, the size of a coffee cup, fits along with several hundred billion other stars and their minions in the Milky Way, which is the size of North America, one of perhaps 100 billion such galaxies in the broader universe. To send a light speed message to the edge of that universe would take 15 billion years to arrive. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. He's always working, he's always speaking. But notice the paradox of verses 3 and 4. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice goes out through all the earth. The word line or cry is probably a better translation here. And even though we don't hear it, God's revelation of himself is perceived, and the cry of it goes to the ends of the world. It's deeper than our petty demands. So God's revelation, there's a crying, there's a pathos to it, there's an emotional element. There's a longing of the revelation of God that's continually being poured out. That wonderful line from the Cormac McCarthy novel where two men are talking and one man says, I looked up and called out to God and I didn't hear anything. And the other man says, when it stops, you realize you've been hearing it all along. You see, if our God were to ever stop being himself, and if he were to ever stop revealing and communicating his nature and character in the world, the whole world would go into mourning. Because unbelievers experience his presence and they don't even know it. They would go into mourning. They would go, what just shut off? You see, he holds all things together by the word of his power, including you. You take another breath because of his word. Your heart beats one more time because of his word. You wake up in the morning because of his word. He is absolutely in charge. There is no inch of the universe that is not under his domain and control. David continues on in verses 4 through 6. Notice that the sun, quote, I love this, comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. So now we have the sun dominating the scene, obedient to the command of the Lord. The imagery used of a bridegroom splendidly dressed, headed to the house of his bride, evokes a journey of celebration and joy. This is a God who in his character is joyful and celebratory and radiant, and he takes great delight in his creation. Someone has said at the heart of the universe is a smile. That's who our God is. And then in verses 7 through 11, the psalm transitions to God's revelation of himself through his word. The philosopher Immanuel Kant says, two things fill the mind with ever new and increasing admiration and awe: the starry heavens above and the moral law within. So we're talking about here the law of the Lord as referenced in a psalm. So that would include not only the Mosaic law, but the law in sense of the principles and the things that kind of hold reality together and make the world work the way it does. If you want to be really politically incorrect, offensive, and perceived as unenlightened and stupid, just be vocal about the law of God and how there really are moral absolutes and claims of absolute truth that apply to all people everywhere at all times. And quote the first part of verse 7. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. See where that gets you. You see, our society is soaked in the philosophy of secularism, meaning there is no ultimate authority that determines right and wrong. Morality is subjective, determined by how I feel or what I want, as long as it doesn't hurt someone else. Up until the end of World War II, it was commonly accepted that there were standards of good and evil, right and wrong, and it was generally accepted that those standards were determined by a divine authority. The God of the Bible, the man upstairs, or other some idea of a supreme accountability. And when people messed up or when people sinned, they tended to acknowledge it even though they persisted in it. Now, ultimate truth, standards of right and wrong, good and evil that come from God are absolutely out the window. The concept of sin is out the window because God himself is rejected as irrelevant and non-existing. So there is no ultimate standards that must be adhered to. Now, there are huge problems with this. First of all, reality does not work this way. There are absolute truths in physics, in math, and in the law of gravity that everybody is subject to. You know, if you jump off a tall building, you will die. You may protest the reality of gravity while you fall, but he will die nonetheless. The same applies to absolute truth in the realm of God's moral law. When we violate it, there are consequences of enormous scale. All you have to do is look around at the culture. That's all you have to do. The wreckage of sexual infidelity, deception, injustice, greed is everywhere. And it's all attached to the rejection of God's law. And second, While much of society will say that there is no ultimate standard of right and wrong, as soon as they feel personally violated, all of a sudden a sense of justice and righteousness flares up. Where does that come from? Well, verse 8 says, the precepts of the Lord are right. They're just right. This implies the image of like straightness or a straight edge. You can't build a house without some sort of straight edge, or a car, a piece of furniture, without a square or a level or a plumb line. Without a way to verify if your angles are right and your lines are straight, what you are building will not come together. So the precepts of the Lord are right, they are straight, and they are reality and for the good of all people and for all human flourishing. The law of the Lord is like a straight edge. The knowledge of God's law is built into us. It's built into us. Tim Keller tells a story of a Boston College philosophy professor who absolutely believed in the law of God, in that God has ordained for right and wrong and laws of nature and everything that holds everything together. God has ordained everything to function in a certain way to cause flourishing for his creation and for all of humanity. He absolutely believed that. And so, the first day of class, he would ask all the students, what do you believe about morality and absolute truth? And without exception, most of the students would say, there are no absolutes, that morals are your personal subjective value, and that there is not a universal morality that can be imposed on other people. And the professor would say, fine, since you believe this, all morality is just personally determined, I would like to share with you that my personal subjective feelings on how I grade this class, I want you to know that all the ladies will fail this class with an F. Well, of course, the students are outraged by this. That's not fair. If you believe that your personal subjective concept of fairness differs from mine and that you don't like how my concept makes you feel, that's fine. But you didn't say that. You are saying my view of fairness and morality is wrong. So that's an absolute truth. And then he goes on to say that everyone has this innate sense of morality and fairness and absolute truth that applies to everyone, and you can use it against me when I say that I will fail all the ladies in the class, but you have no basis for doing so because you already defined that everything is subjective, including how I administer the class. Did that make sense to anybody? You see, humanity cannot live as though there is no divine law because it permeates all of our decisions and judgments, and even if we try to make it subjective. It's like built into the cake of reality. So the moral, righteous, holy law of God is not only absolute, it's beautiful and beneficial. In verses 7 through 10, it revives floundering souls. It makes us wise. God's law rejoices the heart and brings light to our eyes. It's pure and clean. It's enduring and true, and it's righteous altogether, the psalmist says. It tastes better than honey and is more desirable than gold. The word does all of these things. Yet there is a problem. It's a huge problem. With all of its beauty and practicality and force, there's a problem. And it's not the law. It's us. Because we can't keep it. It exposes us. And that's the law of God doing its work. We can't live up to its righteous demands. As much as we may want to, we simply can't do it. Because our fall is so complete and so pervasive that this beautiful law of God that brings us joy on one hand condemns us on the other. Romans 7 is very appropriate here. Listen to this. Romans 7:10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death for me. Verses 22 and 23 of Romans 7. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I am captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. What is to be done? What is to be done? I remember reading in one of the Psalms, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Well, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. So I read that with great joy, and then I look at my hands and my heart. I'm like, well, I feel disqualified already before we even start. Lord, I want to ascend your hill with clean hands and a pure heart, except I don't have clean hands and a pure heart. But I know someone who does. I know someone who does. And so do you. It's the resurrected Son of God, who in your stead kept the law of God at every point and then substituted himself for you to bear God's wrath so that you might become the very righteousness of God that the law reveals. What a deal. Praise God for the gospel of Jesus. So this very law, the royal law, the ceremonial law, the moral law, according to Paul in Galatians 3:24, he says that the law then, it exposes us and it becomes our tutor or our guardian or our schoolmaster. And it hems us in, and you know what it does? It leads us to Jesus. That's its purpose. Is to expose us as lawbreakers. And it hems us in. Help, help, help. And Jesus steps up, says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. The law of God runs us straight into the Son of God. And it's through faith in Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit that we are saved and sanctified. Because Christ has both obeyed the law perfectly in our stead, and he has also borne the penalty for our violation of it in our stead. Now, to close this out, David, I think, has an inkling of what's coming in the gospel in the next three verses. You remember David? David's received some great promises. And David knows something is going on through his reign. But David doesn't know who Jesus is. He knows Yahweh. And he understands the nation of Israel and their traditions and the way they worship and the way the word of God and the law of God has permeated Israel's life. But he doesn't know Jesus like we know Jesus, because we're on the other side of the cross and resurrection. David is before that. But David has a suspicion that something's up, because after writing all of these things about the law of the Lord, that it's perfect and that it makes the wise the simple and the precepts of the Lord are right and the commandment of the Lord is pure and the fear of the Lord is clean and the rules of the Lord are true and they're to be desired more than fine gold, in verse 12, he says, but who can discern his own errors? What's this? We don't even know all of our transgressions. And he says, God, you must declare me innocent. You have to do it. In verse 13, he goes, he bursts out, Lord, keep me from presumptuous sins. I mean, this is the arrogant disregard of God's commands. Lord, you do it. You do it, God. Then I shall be blameless and innocent. So it's like he comes to the, you know what I'm saying? He comes to this realization about how great the law of God is and how wonderful it is and what it accomplishes. And then he goes, but wait, who's going to help me figure out where I've sinned and I don't even know it, and how can I be clean? God, you got to do something here. You've got to do it. And he does. In the gospel. See, David has an inkling that God ultimately is the one who has to declare him to be righteous. God has to do it. God has to declare it. There are echoes here of the New Testament gospel where, this is so awesome, where God considers those who trust in Christ as being as righteous and pure as Christ is. And see, we don't believe that hardly at all. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him, who is him? Jesus. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's this glorious transaction that takes place when you put your faith in Christ. All of Jesus' holiness and righteousness is imputed to you. And the Father sees you as righteous as he sees his Son. And if you think about it, it has to be that way. None of this works if it's not like that. When you're standing in Christ, when you are in the righteousness of the Son of God, that's what the Father sees when he sees you. He sees the righteousness of his Son. This is why the gospel is good news. From top to bottom. And finally, in verse 14 of Psalm 19, it says, let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Lord, I've encountered you in creation. I've encountered you in your law and in your word. I've encountered you in my conscience. And I know my guilt. And I know that only you can declare me to be innocent. And David also sees that God is his rock and his redeemer. And he wants his words and his thoughts to be acceptable. This is the proper response to the heavens declare the glory of God and to the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable to you. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You see, dear people, it's all Jesus. Always has been. Always will be. You're not some special case, okay? Can we just get over that? You're not some special category of rebel. There's not something, you're just not that important, okay? I said it in love. I did. Now, you are important to your Father. But Jesus knows what he's doing. The Father knows what he's doing. And you are greatly loved. And just run to him and stay there. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this glorious psalm. Thank you, Lord. Lord, may your kingdom come, may your will be done. Thank you for the table of the Lord. Lord, may we encounter you again in the cup and in the bread. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.